From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Most Christians are not very susceptible to people who advocate blatant sin or some type of open falsehood, very strong anti-scriptural teaching. The danger is when a preacher or teacher seems pious, prays, quotes the Bible, and appears to be genuine in their Christian living and message. The teaching that they give is not orthodox. It subtly teaches falsehood, and Jesus calls these false prophets.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. The Wolf in Sheep's Clothing is one of a collection of famous and familiar Aesop's fables. This tale reminds us that appearances can be deceiving, a truth underscored by the Lord's warning against false teachers and false prophets who come among the flock of God in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But their deceptive appearance of piety and spiritual understanding can be exposed by discerning the deadly spiritual fruit that can quickly spread its poison among God's people. How can we learn to identify the vile fruit of these ferocious spiritual wolves? The scripture text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Beware of the False Prophets, Part 2.
Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Well, when we think about the issue of false prophets, Jesus' statement is very clear, to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. And in this section, Jesus is warning us to be on alert to these kinds of teachers, these kinds of people claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. There are many examples you could think about of this type of thing taking place through history, as well as in our present day. In the Middle Ages, a Pelagian works righteousness concept of salvation became the dominant teaching inside the church. So you had church leaders, people in authority that were teaching a way of salvation which was absolutely contrary to the gospel of the Bible. Now there were those who had studied the scriptures and taught the true gospel, such as Gottschalk during the time of Charlemagne. He spent 20 years in prison for preaching justification by faith alone. Thomas Bradwardine, John Wycliffe, John Huss, Gregory of Rimini, pre-Reformation people who taught the gospel and often were persecuted or martyred for it. And sadly, the ones who were the main leaders in the persecution were so-called church leaders, people in authority, wolves in sheep's clothing. After the Reformation, the Council of Trent repudiated the teaching of justification by faith alone. I had one professor in seminary that stated it this way, that the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church, officially and formally became an apostate body. J.C. Ryle wrote in the 19th century, I remember he was an Anglican bishop, very conservative man, good teacher. He said, Romanism in perfection is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. It is, in one word, a huge organized idolatry. And that's what was present in throughout most of the Middle Ages. After the Reformation, certainly we've seen false teachers arise and individuals in the cults and so on, but in the late 19th century and 20th century, the most prevalent expression of false teachers in the church took place in the form of liberal theology. Liberal and neo-orthodox theology swept through the mainline denominations through the 20th century, and of course is still the dominant form of theology in the mainline denominations today. In his videotape talking about liberal theology, A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing, R.C. Sproul said, "The liberalism that has become pervasive in the Western Church is at bottom, I'm convinced, anti-Christianity. And it has provoked a crisis in Christianity that I think Christians should be willing to die to fight against. Because what liberal theology does is that it doesn't redefine Christ, it takes away His person and His work. Liberal theology is not Christianity at all. It is the greatest threat to biblical Christianity in this world, at least in the Western world." The anecdote is told about a large church, that very historic building, and had on a cornerstone engraved the words, "But we preach Christ crucified." And as the years passed, vines grew up around the cornerstone so that all was visible were the words, "But we preach." In a way, it was a sad commentary on the deteriorating ministry of the church. The preaching ministry of the church spoke about social issues, different variety of things, go out and be nice people, but never mentioned the crucified and risen Savior. There are many forms false teaching can take. The point is that it can masquerade as authentic Christianity. It can come from a person standing in the pulpit, from Bible teachers. Jesus' exhortation is that we are to be on guard against false prophets or teachers. And we'll talk more specifically about some of the ways to spot falsehood in a moment. Well, let me mention at this point that in order to recognize falsehood, you have to know what is true. Jesus' exhortation commands us to be engaged in a consistent and regular reading and studying of the Bible. On top of that, we should be reading the great works of historical theology to know the flow of history and how things have developed in terms of falsehood and truth. Most of the heresies and falsehoods that are present today are simply a modern version of an older heresy. For example, much of the teaching of the Jehovah Witness against the deity of Christ is simply classic Arianism from the 4th century. The same scriptural arguments God's people used then against Arius apply to Jehovah Witness teaching today. Calvin's arguments against the anti-Trinitarians in the 16th century equally apply in this area. Jonathan Edwards' arguments against the annihilationists of his time apply to present-day annihilationists who would argue against eternal hell. R. Kent Hughes, in writing about this, said, "Along with reading the Word, we ought to be reading good books." The Jewish radio talk show host Dennis Prager, a man who usually makes sure he's very well informed, just in general, said in a recent interview, he said, "One thing I noticed about evangelicals is they do not read. They don't read the Bible. They don't read the great Christian thinkers. I don't understand that. As a Jew, that's confusing to me. The commandment to study is so deep in Judaism that we immerse ourselves in study. God gave us a brain. Aren't we to use it in His service? When I walk into an evangelical Christian's home and see a total of 30 books, most of them bestsellers, I don't understand. I had bookcases of Christian books, and I'm a Jew. Why do I have more Christian books than 98% of the Christians in America that I meet? That's bizarre to me. And Hughes comments, it is bizarre, especially when a commitment to Christ is a commitment to believe in things that go beyond the surface of life. And sadly, the bulk of non-reading Christians in the Christian community are men who only buy 25% of all Christian books. Now, in terms of reading theological works, I would recommend reading classic works that have stood the test of time. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay on the reading of old books. He said, there is a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals and that the amateur should content himself with the modern books. He said, he mentions, you know, if you're going to read about Plato, well, you just read books about him. You never read his actual work. He said, but if the person reading only knew the great, real great man in history, just because of his greatness, he is much more intelligible than the modern commentator. Naturally, since I myself am a writer, I do not wish the ordinary reader to read no modern books. But if he must read only the new or the old, I would advise him to read the old. And I would give him advice precisely because he is an amateur and therefore less protected than the expert from the dangers of an exclusive contemporary diet. A new book, whatever subject it is still on its trial, and the amateur is not in the position to judge it. It has to be tested against the great body of Christian thought down through the ages, and all its hidden implications, often unsuspected by the author himself, have to be brought to light. It is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. Or if that's too much for you, you should at least read one old for every new ones. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, but how could they have thought that, lies where we never suspected it. So the only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done by reading old books. Now, he's speaking in general terms, but it certainly applies to reading classic works that have stood the test of time, something like Calvin's Institutes, or Luther's works, or Knox's works, things like that. In order to discern falsehood, we need to read and study the Bible first, and of course primarily, as well as great works on Scripture. In terms of discerning falsehood, Jesus speaks in our text about ways that we can know a false prophet. He gives some tests for discerning a false teacher, a false prophet. He speaks about their fruit. In verse 16 and following, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. For fruits show what they really are. Now this can be aspects of their life in terms of their ethics, their character, and what they are. It can also be their teaching itself, the fruit of their teaching. What are some of the elements in the teaching of a false prophet that reveals that he is a false prophet? This statement of Jesus comes right after he has spoken about the wide gate and the wide way and the narrow gate and the narrow way. And usually in a false prophet's teaching, there is no narrow way. While many things may seem acceptable in the false teacher's message, he does not set forth Jesus as the only way to salvation, or he redefines the person of Christ as something other than God incarnate. When you hear someone teach or preach or you read some theological work, ask yourself the question, does this system of thought have Jesus Christ at its center? I remember reading an Easter devotional a few years ago that was published by a liberal denomination. It contained 30 daily devotional readings leading up to Easter, you know, kind of those daily type little short readings. It had a lot of religious language, it had a lot of emotional illustrations, but the cross of Christ and the resurrection were not mentioned once in a devotional booklet leading up to the time when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. As we saw in Jeremiah, the message of the false prophet is often one of false peace. In Jeremiah's day, it was a false peace with God, and peace from our enemies. Often there are no doctrines in the message of the false prophet that would challenge the heart of fallen man. False prophets of Jeremiah proclaimed peace, peace to Israel. They said what was popular. Today there are people who teach all kinds of things that make people feel good, but there's no gospel content in them. James Montgomery Boyce writes, he said, "True teaching involves the realities of man's depravity and sin, God's wrath and coming judgment, the need for repentance, and the answer to man's sin in Christ's vicarious atonement. Any teaching that omits these elements is erroneous." A few years ago, someone talking about their church and how it had grown said, "Oh, we've got all these people coming in." A man in our church asked, "What are some of the things you're teaching?" He said, "Oh, we just tell them God loves them." "So do you tell them about the gospel or the way of salvation?" "Oh, we get around to that eventually, but we just tell them about the love of God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing roughly around 50 years ago, said the false prophet is always a very comforting preacher. As you listen to him, he always gives you the impression that there's not very much wrong. In what way does this show itself in practice? I suggest that it does so generally by an almost entire absence of doctrine as a whole in its message. It always talks vaguely and generally, and never gets down to particularizing about doctrine. It is not like doctrinal preaching. It is always so vague. The false prophet very rarely tells you anything about the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God. He always preaches about the love of God, and those other things he does not mention. He never makes anyone tremble as he thinks of this holy and august being with whom we have to do. He does not say that he does not believe these truths. No, that's not the difficulty. The difficulty with him is that he says nothing about them. He just does not mention them at all. He generally emphasizes one truth about God only, and that is love. And certainly that is a true aspect of God, but it is, but God's justice and wrath, His holiness are also equally true truths and must be understood to understand our need for Christ. A.W. Pink writes something similar concerning false prophets. He says, "There is nothing in their preaching which searches the conscience and renders the empty professor uneasy. Nothing which humbles and causes their hearers to mourn before God, but rather that which puffs up, makes them pleased with themselves, and to rest content in a false assurance." Mentioned before, the church I grew up in had very little gospel content from the pulpit. Someone could sit under that preaching year after year and never hear the word sin. Never hear anything other than the assumption that we're all saved and we're all right with God and go out and be nice people. We also see directly in Matthew 7, Jesus talks about the fruit they produce. A good tree will produce good fruit, a bad tree, bad fruit. A true prophet or teacher will have the evidence of true saving faith in his life. If he's really, truly right with God, he's going to have the evidence of that. In fact, just after this passage in Matthew 7:21, following, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' So we're doing all these things in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Notice what they really are doing is practicing lawlessness. The fruit of their lives is really there in a lawless disregard of the commands of God, even though outwardly they're doing these so-called things in the name of the Lord. A true Christian will have the fruit of the repentance and obedience to God in his life. If that's not there, it's a false profession. Second, the fruit of this teaching would be seen in that it's in accordance with God's Word. Christ will be central in his teaching. His work of redemption will take the center place of everything that he teaches. A true teacher will warn people of the wrath to come and proclaim the way of salvation through Christ. A true preacher and teacher will seek to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The exhortation Paul gave to the Ephesian elders that we read a portion of earlier begins with Paul talking about how he taught them the whole counsel of God. In Acts 20, in verses 20 and 21, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. False prophets, Jesus warns against, are often like bait and switch sellers. You know, a retailer can entice someone to come into a store by advertising some well-known product at this fantastic price. And when you go to the store, well, we're out of that one, but here's the other one that you can buy. A little bit more expensive item, a little bigger profit margin. In a similar way, false teachers can use biblical words to capture interest, to gain a hearing. Jehovah's Witnesses will quote Bible verses. Mormons will quote Bible verses. They pour different meaning into words. Sometimes false teachers will talk about Christ or redemption or the cross, but they redefine what those terms mean. Those terms are the come on. They're the bait and switch. Jesus warns us about this, not only because of the people in his day, but it's been prevalent all through church history. Certainly see it today. When we think about the centrality of the gospel and the person of Christ, the first aspect of this is it means that we must be certain that we are in Christ. Do you rely upon Christ alone as your Savior? Or are you following some kind of false teaching? Do you recognize that God is a holy God who will by no means clear the guilty, and that there is no salvation apart from faith in Christ? That the gospel commands us to repent and to believe. In terms of our Christian living, do you regularly and consistently read and study the Word of God? Is it a part of your daily life? Do you read important works that have stood the test of time on Scripture, seeking to understand increasingly in your life what God has revealed in His Word? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation that You have given us in Scripture of how we can know Your character and Your attributes, who You are, and the way of salvation through faith in Jesus. That we can see the work of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension and glory, and the promises given to us as His people. We pray that You would give us hearts that are discerning, able to detect falsehood. And if in our lives we have been apathetic, or lax in our study of Your Word, or drifted into a period of apathy in this regard, we ask You to forgive us. In our lives, give us a deep passion for for your word. And by extension, a deep passion for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
False teachers and false prophets have a deceptive appearance of spiritual understanding and piety, but they can be exposed by learning to discern their deadly spiritual fruit that can poison God's people. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. Again, that's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10. With a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, Beware of the False Prophets. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.